But I want to talk to you a little bit this evening about the love and the holiness of God. I want to talk about His love and His holiness. I want to do so because we know in this religious world there is a tremendous tension dealing with the topic of law and grace, and love and grace and mercy and law and justice and righteousness. And so this evening, for a little while, I'm going to try and conceptualize the big picture. In doing so, I hope to leave some admonitions that might be helpful to you. Now, of course, what I use here is a series of these are supposed to be teeter-totters. If you're from the high side of life, it's a teeter-totter. If you're from the side of life I was raised in, we called them seesaws. And you know how they work. I mean, the heavyweight controls the seesaw or the teeter-totter. And that's enough said about that. When we look at our little illustration here at the very top, we depict God's nature. And God's nature involves His love and His holiness. And you'll notice that we simply encircled it within one circle. Because God is a being of oneness and unity, His nature involves love and holiness. The Scriptures make this very, very clear to us. In 1 John, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, it reads in this fashion. It says in 1 John 4 and verse 16, it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Now, remember, it didn't say love is God, it said God is love. We don't tonight question the love of God, because the love of God has been demonstrated to us fully. It was demonstrated to us when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. And we know at the end of that life, of course, He was taken and He was crucified. In the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and verse 8, it reads like this: "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now here he draws a contrast between the love of man and the love of God. In our kind of language, he says, you know, among men they have a love one for another, but for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Even a man was proved to be righteous and correct, more so than somebody else, how many people would stand up and take the place of that man who was righteous? Or he said, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Or how many would just simply have enough love for someone who was just known as a good, kind, wonderful, caring individual, how many would take the place of such a one? Now, he's trying to give us a little picture of man's love. And then he says, in contrast with the word "but" in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, on the one hand, we recognize when we think of God's nature that He is a God of love. It involves His grace. It involves His mercy. Those terms could each be broken down, and that's beyond me. But we do not question tonight God is love, because it was demonstrated fully by Jesus Christ coming, laying aside the very things of deity and taking upon Himself the form of a servant, and humbled Himself to the place of death on the cross of Calvary. At the same time that He's a God of love, He is also a God that is holy. And that's hard for us, I think, this evening to depict, for we live in an unholy day. And we live in a culture that breathes unholiness. We live in a culture that cultivates logic and reasoning, that on the one hand cries out for justice, and on the other hand will not do what's right. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse, it reads like this. It says there, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here we have holy, 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 thrice mentioned. I don't know if I got the word right. I think it's called trisagion. And of course, it comes from the idea of tri, which is thrice, three times, and sagion, which is the background of our word holy. Some commentators say that it's holy, holy, holy because it's reference to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Others say that it's the trisagion is simply because it's holy, holy, holy. It's repeated because he's the holy other. There is none like him. He is utter and total holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In Psalms 145 and verse 17, the psalmist penned it like this. He said in Psalms 145 and verse 17, he said, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now, the Bible uses the word justice and righteousness many times as synonyms. When we think of righteousness, my brethren and my friends, when we think of righteousness, we're talking about conformity to an appropriate standard or norm. People today speak of righteousness like it doesn't involve a standard, it doesn't involve a norm. The whole concept, the whole conveyed idea of the idea of righteousness is conformity to an appropriate standard or norm. God's nature, that which he does, he is always righteous. He is always just. He will not violate his holiness. But his holiness and love are united in one. When we think about this, we recognize that God, through his word, has tried to reveal to us, as best he can, to we who are limited, his concept of holiness and love. He does that through the revealed word of God. He does that through the law that he's revealed. You remember in Matthew 22, there was a chap who asked Jesus this question. He said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded, you know, "Love God with your whole being and love your fellow man." And he came back, you know, and he made this point. He said, "On these two hangs the law and the prophets." In other words, we see the law and the prophets was the declaration given to man what it meant to love him in his totality and to love our fellow man. And without that counsel, without that revelation, without that law, if you want to call it that, how would we know how to demonstrate the love of God, to express our love to him for our salvation, and how would we know how to express our love for a fellow man that was way to pleasing unto him? Righteousness, conformity to a standard. In Leviticus 19 and 36, you could use that verse to illustrate it. Well, let me just go back there and read it. Numbers within themselves don't help us much, do they? In Leviticus 19 and 36, it says this: "Just bounces, just weights, a just ephod, and a just hand shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He says, you must have a righteous and a just standard. Now, God, being a being of love and being a being of holiness, God is a being of obviously who is consistent with himself. There's one thing about God. God is not inconsistent. His nature is such that it's impossible for him to be inconsistent. He's always in harmony with himself. That's why I've tried to illustrate it with this one circle and love and holiness in it. His faithfulness. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his nature. He's faithful to his purpose, as we've studied a little bit the other evening. In Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter and the 4th verse. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it reads in this fashion. He says there in verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment." The other translations, the English Standard Version here says, "For all his ways are justice." He's a God of truth. Other translation says, "He's a God of faithfulness. And he's without iniquity, just and right is he." He is upright. He's true to his nature. But think about the ramifications of this. Being holy and also love. Being holy, God must punish sin. He must punish sin. His holiness demands due wrath upon that which is unrighteous, because that's his nature. His love, being his nature, is a love that brings forth a demand to save sinners. Love gives and makes possible salvation. Due to his grace, he saves. Here's the unity of God's love and holiness, his nature. Will the God of heaven do right? In Genesis, the 18th chapter and the 25th verse, you remember we have the conversation between God regarding the coming destruction of a city. And you remember that Abraham reasoned with God and reflected whether he would wipe away that city with its unrighteousness if there were 50 righteous within it. And in Genesis, the 18th chapter and the 25th verse, the question is posed like this. It says that, "Be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a rhetorical question. Shall not the judge of earth, will he not do right? Obviously it's rhetorical. He who is the judge of all heaven and earth will do right. Why? Because of his nature. Now let's move down a step. In our next little picture, we tried to picture God's nature as it is to the finite. That is, when you and I as humans, when we perceive God, conceptualize God, and we work with the idea of love and holiness, this is probably pretty much how we view it. We kind of see it as two separate entities, and we kind of think if it's two separate entities, then God's there, you know, working back and forth in this solution or that solution, holy and love and holiness. But that's just our finite view of it. Because with God, he's totally consistent, he's totally in harmony, and it's only we, because of our finiteness and our struggle, think about love and holy in this sense. So here it is, the top pictures, God's nature as it is, was, and will be. And then here in this little picture, what I'm trying to present to you is God's nature as it is, was, and probably will be to the finite as we look about it. But now let's go a step further. And the question is, what do we know about God in relationship to this consistency? Well, what we know is this. We know is that God cannot deny himself. We look at this and we get all kinds of problems. But God, love and holiness are united as one. God cannot deny himself. There's not a time when he's going to use his love and forget about His holiness. There's not a time when He's going to forget about His holiness or uphold His holiness and forget His love. What we know about God is what? He cannot deny Himself. His love and holiness must always be constantly consistent. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter and the 13th verse. You know, this is such a potent passage. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and 13, "If we believe not, yet He abide faithful, He cannot deny Himself." Now, what's the punchline? Can God permit man to be unfaithful and then save him? No. Because to do so, He would deny Himself. And God cannot deny Himself. You know, with God, I don't want to get off my subject before I get on it. But you know, with God, it's not a matter that God has a law outside of Himself that He has to compare Himself to. He simply is abiding and responding according to His nature. He's simply abiding by His nature. He cannot help do that which is right. He cannot help do that because what? He is God. But the point is, He cannot deny Himself. God cannot be in conflict with Himself. Can God lie? Well, we all know the answer, don't we? We know what the Bible says. God cannot lie. Why can't He lie? He absolutely cannot lie because God can never be in conflict with Himself. And that would be a conflict in terms of love and holiness. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the Hebrew writer says this. He said, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. He said, God here who cannot lie, but to present this truth to man, by two immutable things He made an oath. In other words, God cannot compromise His nature. He cannot do it. Now this begins to lead us into more practical considerations. So now here's the question I pose for you this evening. How can any interpretation subjectively of law and grace that results in having God's objective nature out of balance be scripturally correct? Somebody says, Ron, that was kind of a mouthful. Would you give it to me again? I shall. Because I'm not up here to talk. I hope to convey a thought. How can any interpretation subjectively of law and grace that results in having God's objective nature out of balance be scripturally correct? In other words, as we labor and try to understand law and grace, if we have an explanation that has God's nature out of balance, obviously something's wrong with that interpretation. Because this is His nature, this is His unity, this is His consistency. But when you have an interpretation that love is the heavyweight and holiness is the lightweight and it's out of balance, something's not right in that interpretation. Or the contrary, where you reach the point that you have holiness, the heavyweight, and love is the lightweight. I hope I'm getting over, not because I doubt your ability to think, but I doubt my ability sometimes to express what I'd like to express. But I hope you see the dilemma here. When we deal with law and grace, if we have a situation where the interpretation that's made of individual verses, that's the trees, And when we look at the forest, we see something's wrong. This is the background that we're looking at. So now let's pursue this further. Let's go into God's Word and let's ask ourselves this question. And that is, how is it in the Bible, as God presents to us His nature, this perfect love and holiness, not in conflict, how, as we walk through the Bible, did God reveal it? Because I think if we do that, we can better understand this overall issue. We start with the Old Covenant. When you look at the Old Covenant, how was it revealed? How was it revealed? Well, in the Old Covenant, as it's revealed, law is the heavyweight, it's dominant. But grace is in the shadows. I didn't know how to make that look like a shadow without taking the whole word grace out. But anyhow, you see, when you look at it in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, law is dominant and grace is the lightweight. It's in the shadows. Now, but what you have to realize is, now here's the way it was not revealed in the Old Covenant. It was not revealed law dominant, which it was, but it was not revealed law dominant with no grace. And this is where I think the problem sometimes with law and grace becomes difficult. But note, in the Old Covenant, yeah, the heavyweight's law. Grace is in the shadows. But as God labors to reveal His nature to us, it was not in the Old Covenant law, and no grace. This is what's going on. Let's notice some points about this. Now, this, the redemptive plan. The redemptive plan of God was initiated by His grace and His sovereignty. That statement's true. That statement does not need to be apologized for. In fact, that statement sometimes needs to be more emphasized among us than what it has been. The redemptive plan was initiated by God's grace and sovereignty. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through verses 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. A lot of translations puts "in love" with the next verse. In fact, I kind of prefer that myself. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice in this passage what we have. We have the grace of God initiating the redemptive plan. How do we know that? Because the redemptive plan was made before we were made. Nothing we did provoked the redemptive plan because we weren't around to be the provokers. God initiated it by His grace. Furthermore, it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, by the nature of His grace and by His sovereignty, according, He purposed it, He decided it, He determined it. So, what do we have? The redemptive plan initiated by God's grace and sovereignty. In fact, this is just a lovely phrase. To the praise of the glory of His grace. He says, when you see what God initiated, you just praise Him. It's glory to Him. Because by His grace, we have had an opportunity to be among the redeemed. Thank God. And verse 9. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. Now, God, by his sovereignty, not only determined the plan, God in his sovereignty determined when it would be revealed. It's all lying in his power. Verse 11. In whom also we obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, nature and sovereignty. Now, just in passing, this is off the subject, but I don't want to leave a misunderstanding. When he talks about being predestinated before the foundation of the world, he's not talking about one's individually being selected to heaven or hell. What he's talking about is that God laid out the boundaries whereby men would be saved. And the boundaries was it would be through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're before the blood was shed, it involves what? It would involve faith in God's plan and an expression thereof. Now, like I say, I don't want to get off my subject, but I threw that in because I don't want someone to misunderstand. Now, so what do we see? The plan's initiated by his grace and by his sovereignty. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's he saying? He's saying that the gift of salvation was initiated by God's grace. And you are receptive of it by faith. Now, the denominational world teaches gift in this verse is faith. It is absolutely not. Grammatically or any way you want to look at it, the only thing the gift can refer to here is salvation. And the reason the denominational world makes gift, faith here is a gift, is because of the original idea of original sin. Because if you're contaminated by Adam's original sin, then obviously God's going to have to do something to you, and so they have God giving you the faith. The gift of salvation. Well, that's also free. That's not part of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, listen to the same truth reiterated. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who have saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. You see, the holy calling, that is the gospel plan, is what's not by our works. That gospel plan came by God's grace. That doesn't mean that there aren't things for us to do. But according to his own purpose and grace, there we are again, sovereignty and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Point two. The promise to Abraham and the animal sacrifices foreshadowed grace. This is why I said the way this is revealed is, yeah, law is dominant, but grace is there. But it's in the shadows. It's in the shadows. The shadows, of course, is the animal sacrifices foreshadowed grace. Grace, you know, is kind of like she's still behind the curtain a little bit. Later on in the drama or the play, I think she'll come out from behind the curtain. I don't know if that's a good illustration, but we'll use it. Now, in Galatians 3, 7 through 9, we see this idea of grace was in the shadows. In Galatians 3, 7 through 9, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 12, same chapter. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Of course, here we're talking about the fact of contrasting perfect obedience plus putting your faith and trust in the blood of Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. For those animal sacrifices were what? They were a shadow of things to come. I'd like to read that, but brevity says move, and probably you're more familiar with Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. The law having a shadow of things to come, but what? Not the very substance, the very image. So, you see, when God presented this in the Old Covenant, Hebrews, yes, law was dominant, but grace was in the shadows. Now, we see this because sin was not followed by death. In Genesis 2 and 17, what did he tell them? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. But they didn't, did they? They didn't. Now this raised some real questions up in heaven or outside of heaven, because Satan tried to use this to show that God was unholy. I'd love to talk about that, but I'll bite my tongue. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and 4, what does it say? It says there, behold, all souls are mine as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But grace is there in the shadows because it didn't die. Well, we can make it more point blank, maybe, by simply asking a question. Were all the Old Testament lost? Were all the Old Testament lost? Why, no. Hebrews 11 ought to prove that, right? Was all the Old Testament people lost? No. In fact, what did God do? Grace was in the shadow, but he passed over. Let's see if we got time for this. Let's try. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which we read the other evening, but let's go back to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says there, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that word remission there is not the word remission translated from the same word other places it's translated remission. This word here just means he passed over. But why did? How did he pass it? By his grace he passed over. Now, he passed over, and yet the full question of how he could pass over and their sins truly be remitted has not yet what? It's not truly been answered. He passed over. The answer only comes finally, of course, and I'm getting the cart ahead of the horse, is when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. Hebrews 9:15, let's catch that quickly, along with this question of Romans 3:25. Hebrews 9 and 15, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, listen, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let's move to the other side. Let's move to the new covenant. And let's look in the new covenant and see how this nature of God, his love and holiness, how it is now presented. Well, when we look at it, we see now grace is fully on the scene. The curtain's been pulled back. She's not in the shadows anymore. She's not in the shadows. Titus 2 and 11, a verse you all know. The grace of God that bringeth salvation have what? Have appeared unto all men. When did God do it? Galatians 4, 4 and 5? The fullness of time. So now we see what? When our little teeter-totter or seesaw, grace is the heavyweight, because now when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, the fullness of the grace of God is demonstrated. You remember John 1 and 17? Let's go back and let's just read that verse, John chapter 1 and verse 17. Sometimes this verse is one of those that's used in an improper way. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Somebody says, you see, the Old Testament was all law, wasn't grace and truth. Wait a minute. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there any truth in the old law? You got the picture? You see, we're moving to what? The fullness. We're getting the fullness. So this is how it's revealed. The grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared unto all men. A couple of verses that, let's just show, that reflect this idea, and we don't usually use them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. What's he say there? He says, I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 and 5, Hebrews 9, 15, Romans 3, 25, are showing what? Now, this is how his nature is revealed here. It's grace, but there's still a wall. Now, here's the way it was not revealed. This love and holiness, it was not revealed in the new covenant, all grace and no law. The new covenant, you see the contrast. Now, let's get practical and let's hasten. And hasten I must. Somebody says, well, how are you confident of this? Are you sure of this? Is it biblically so? Well, let me ask you something. Can a person sin since grace has appeared in this era? If it's all grace and no law, then I ask this question. Can a person sin since grace has appeared in this era? How would the New Testament answer? How would the New Testament answer? You know the answer, don't you? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, what does he say? 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That verse says, man can still what? Sin. And if that's true, then the new covenant does not reveal grace with no law. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It says there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Romans 4 and 15, let's note it. Romans 4 and 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Well, a lot of people take that verse and they'll say, you see, that teaches there's times where there's no law. No, that's not what it's teaching. What it's simply showing is, theoretically, if there was no law, there'd be no transgression. That's all it's showing. You don't make the other conclusion that there's no law. I don't know any time that God's creation, that mankind's not been under some kind of law from God. That's the point. In Romans 5 and 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, for there is no law. But obviously, if sin was there, then there must have been what? Some kind of law. This is the point. Grace does not negate the works of faith, my brethren. Grace does not negate the works of faith. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, it reads like this, Galatians 6 and 5. That's not correct. Pardon me. Galatians 5 and 6. Galatians 5 and 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. James 2:24, an old familiar verse. We know what? Grace does not negate works of faith. Next step, though, and listen carefully to this one, please. Listen carefully. Grace does negate works of law as a basis of salvation. Grace negates works of law as a basis of salvation. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, it reads in this fashion. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now grace does negate works of law as the basis of, or we could probably say here, a means of salvation. But here's the point in this controversy. You can't have one with the other. You can't have one with the other. Somebody says, Ron, what are you saying? Here's the point. There's two ways to be right with God. But only one way to be right where there's sin. There's only two ways to be right with God. One is never be wrong. If that was the case, then works of law would be the basis of salvation. There's only two ways to be right. One is never be wrong. All you folks who never be wrong, I want to say stand up, and I get in all kinds of trouble. But what do we know? All have been what? Wrong. So therefore, the basis of salvation has to be what? The blood of the Lamb, which manifests the grace of God. There's only one way to be right where there's sin. And that way is expressed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace through faith. In this way, I think we come, I hope, to better understand the background of some of this law-grace problem. Now let me bring this to a summary. You've been very patient and I appreciate it. And I know this can't be the easiest to follow. But let's summarize it. Let's bring it together. Here's the point. The basis of salvation for all men has always and always will be the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, 28, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission of sins. Romans 3, 24 through 26, Christ is the propitiation. Hebrews 9 and 28, let's read Hebrews 26. This is an interesting verse. You hear a lot about this verse. Let's just get this verse in here. Hebrews 10, 26 will fit into this. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's the Hebrew writer talking about there? He was talking to Christians who were thinking about going back under the old Mosaic law. And he said, if you willfully decide to go back under the old Mosaic law, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Why? Because the only sacrifice, the only basis for sin's forgiveness is the blood of Christ and not the goat. Animals. That's what he's saying in that verse. The basis of salvation, the blood of Christ. Now, here's the point, though. The blood of Christ is always the basis of our salvation. But the conditions of salvation by faith always relate to the law one is under. The basis of salvation, blood of Christ. Now, what's happened in the denominational world is they've taken the verses that point out to us that the basis of salvation is the blood of Christ, and they've taken those verses and tried to use them to negate the conditions of faith. And I think maybe sometimes we've fallen a little prey to that ourselves. The basis, the blood of Christ. The conditions by faith always relate to the law that one is under. In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Bear with me, if you will, please, just a few more minutes. Romans 2:12 through 15. For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law shall not be judged by the law. Now, the easiest way to understand these verses where it says with law and without law, the easiest way to understand that is just put those who had a body of revelation given by God, like Israel did, compared to the Gentiles who were never given a body of revelation. That's what with law and without law really means here. Now, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. Which so the law of the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The law written in the hearts here, I do not think is a reference to innate law, innateness or instinctual. The law written in the heart is the teaching of God's word, whatever degree it was you received, and you receive it by faith and accept it. That's the law written in the heart. Hebrews 2:1-4. Shall we neglect so great salvation which has begun and was first given to us? Hebrews 5:9. We ought to what? Those who do what? Those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The bottom line, my brethren and my friends, is this. Every person who has been saved or will be saved will be saved by grace through faith. Practically speaking, and we're coming right back to where I actually ended last night, although this wasn't planned. Practically speaking, salvation has always involved hearing the word of God, coming to believe through the message, and then expressing one's faith in obedience to God. Where in the Bible could you conclude that men could be saved by hearing, believing, and not obeying? Where in the Bible could you conclude that men could be saved by hearing, not believing and obeying? Where in the Bible could you conclude that men could be saved by not hearing, believing, and obeying? The only thing that has ever changed in the expressions of faith to receive God's grace through Jesus Christ, the only thing that ever changes is those expressions of faith.